Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible today, will you turn with me now to the letter to the Hebrews, once again, chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 23, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your blessing, O Lord, as we hear it and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' good name, amen. It's interesting to me that people who otherwise would probably do their utmost to not read the book of Hebrews, it is a difficult book to understand in some ways, people that would almost never want to try to wade through most of the book and probably have never even read most of the book of Hebrews, they probably have heard of this particular chapter, though. You probably heard of Hebrews 11, you know, the hall of faith, people call it, and it's very interesting that that's kind of where people tend to know what's going on in Hebrews. Because it reminds us, we really do respond to stories. There is something about kind of watching ordinary people struggle with great things, kind of wrestle with great things, that really does grab us. We've talked in the past few weeks even about the fact that it really grabs us even in our brain chemistry, and it grabs our souls. But these, of course, these stories, there are a lot of them in Hebrews 11, these are not just kind of stories in a story aisle, like in a library or a bookstore, where you kind of, you know, take and leave the stories according to whatever your taste is. These are not even just real stories, though they certainly are real. They really happened. They're stories of people who lived in our story before us. And that's a very important difference. These are stories about people who lived in the story that we are living in before us. The Apostle Paul, as you know, says that these stories are examples for us. They speak to us because these are our people. Paul calls them our fathers, even those of us who are Gentiles, who are certainly not Jews by lineage, even for us. These are our fathers who took the journey of faith before us. They were on this road before us. Now, that is not to diminish in any way how different their journey was from ours. You know, they lived before Jesus, and what that means is that before Jesus, these people in these stories, they were living what we could maybe call kind of models of the kingdom that God was eventually going to send from heaven. Like, that's kind of the whole, what we call the Old Testament. That's the whole story, is that God is going to send a king and send a kingdom someday. He's going to restore his kingdom on earth. And so these people are living in kind of various models of the kingdom, but they don't ever live in the reality. That comes with Jesus. And yet, precisely because they did live in models of this reality that you and I are now living in after Jesus, their lives, we're told, provide us with patterns and lessons and examples for our experience now in the real thing, in the real kingdom that Jesus has brought. And so what I'd like you to do is just look at page 17 in your bulletin and remember, we've discovered so far in these stories kind of two big patterns, kind of two big sections in this middle of the chapter. One of them dominated kind of by Abraham, and the other one, you'll notice, they're kind of dominated by Moses. And basically, the two patterns we've noticed in these faith stories, these are the two patterns. Number one, you'll notice in Abraham's story cycle that sometimes faith, and this is pretty obvious, sometimes faith means waiting for things God has promised. Like, that's, Abraham waits, and sometimes that's what faith means. If you're going to be a person of faith, it means you're waiting for things God has promised. And Abraham and his family really show that to us. But sometimes, what we're looking at today, sometimes faith means not so much just waiting for things God has promised. Sometimes faith means working with God while he's fulfilling, at least initially fulfilling, his promises. Not the whole fulfillment, but at least part of the fulfillment starts to come. And we're not now so much waiting for something as we're working with God in that fulfillment. That's also part of the life of faith. And Moses and the nation of Israel that he kind of establishes, they show us that working side of faith. Why is that important that we think about that, that faith involves both waiting and working? Well, the reason I think that's important is that both, and this is not, again, a big surprise, but both before Jesus, in kind of the models of God's kingdom on earth, and after Jesus, what we know about the kingdom of God is that it comes in increments. You never get the God's life-giving rule that restores all things, never just kind of like drops out of heaven as a whole package. Before Jesus came and after Jesus came, it's coming incrementally. It's coming in pieces. And so that means that always, both before Jesus and after Jesus, there are going to be movements of God's kingdom that we are waiting for, and we're actually fixing our eyes on what is not yet. And at the same time, there are always going to be movements of God's kingdom in which we are actually working, not so much looking for what is not yet, but looking at what is not seen. We know that God is invisibly doing something here, and we need to work in it. That's true both before and after Jesus. And these original readers who are living shortly after Jesus left to go back to the Father, they're now actually in kind of a working season of faith. All those Old Testament saints were waiting for Jesus, but now he's come, and he's begun to set up his kingdom. He's ruling over all things from heaven. And so they're working now in kind of the full light of the fact that Messiah is here. They've actually seen the promised land. We know who the Messiah is. We know something of what he's going to do in the world. We've kind of like glimpsed into the promised land that God is setting before us now. But it's also the fact that God has not yet, while these first readers, this is probably written, I want to say, within the first 50 years, I'd say actually within the first 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So they are working in the light of the fact that Jesus has come, but God has not yet destroyed that older generation that rejected the Messiah, that saw the promised land of Messiah and said, no, crucify him. And so while they're working in the light of the fact that Jesus has come, they're also still waiting about 40 years, at which point the church's kind of invasion of the world will really begin in earnest with the weapons of the gospel. I'm indebted to one commentator who described it this way, quote, as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness before she invaded Canaan, so the church spent 40 years in her wilderness before she invaded the world. So there's working and there's waiting here. But what I'd like you to notice now is at the center of these two cycles. Do you see that on page 17? What's at the center of these two cycles? In the waiting cycle, the Abraham cycle, faith is waiting. Faith is, what's that middle story? What did God do to Isaac? He basically what? Abraham had to almost put the knife in his son, expecting God to essentially raise the dead. And in waiting times, that's really what fuels our faith. We know God will raise the dead. God will bring life out of death. And when you're waiting by faith, that's what you need to know. You need that central reality. God is a resurrecting God. But in the Moses cycle, what's at the center? In the work and warfare of faith, it's not so much resurrection to come. Faith in these times is fueled by the fact, with all of its crazy implications, that God, in a very real sense, has already conquered death. And so I want to look at verse 28, and I'm just going to call this the fuel of faith. Verse 28 really, I think, gives us the fuel of faith. What's at the center of the Moses story cycle? It's what? What is it? It's the Passover. Now, what was the Passover, and why is that at the center of the Moses story cycle, the working and warfare of faith? Why is the Passover at the center? Well, you know that Passover, you remember the Passover, like the Exodus? That was the defining event in which God, I'm going to use kind of a big word, God redeemed Israel. In this one major act of public grace, God provided blood of a lamb that freed these slaves from his wrath coming upon Egypt, and freed them in that same act of grace. He freed them from Pharaoh's power, because the very blood that covered Israel and allowed them to be sheltered and protected as the destroying angel of God's wrath came over Egypt, that same act of the angel coming over and them being sheltered by the blood, it also, that was what finally snapped Pharaoh's will and snapped his power and broke finally their bondage in a way that none of the other plagues had. And that we call redeeming. God paid the price in the form of that blood. He paid the price to free his people from his own destroying wrath and from the power of Pharaoh. And that's at the center, because what Israel, throughout her entire story after that, is looking back to what? What does God say in the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He looks back to the Passover event. God passed over his people and they passed over out of Egypt. Now we're not looking back, and the readers of this letter were not looking back to Passover so much. What are they looking back to? It's sort of the new thing that Passover was just a shadow of. What are they looking back to? It's kind of the same idea. Not the Passover, but what? The cross, right? That's, you know, a better lamb shed better blood that allowed God's wrath to pass over us and broke our spiritual slavery. And for Israel in their story, and for us in our story now, it's believing in that, believing in what God has done to break our slavery and break even the power of his own wrath on our sins, it's believing that that fuels and energizes everything else that faith does. What burns in the hearts of God's people, if they're going to live well by faith, is we are redeemed. Our price has been paid. God has cleansed us from our sins. He has claimed us. He has freed us. He has made us alive. That's what burns in you. Why is that necessary, that be the fuel, and that we believe that? And we go back to that. I grew up in the church, and sometimes young Christians feel like it's just so almost tedious. Like, why do we keep talking about the cross? Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, it doesn't grab us the way it really needs to. And here's the thing. You will not live out an identity you do not believe in. Are you guys awake? You will not live out an identity that you do not believe in. If you do not believe that you are forgiven, really forgiven, if you do not believe that God has made you his child, that you are what the Bible calls a saint, a holy one. In fact, more than that, you are an ambassador of God's kingdom. Because those who are the Lord's are his ambassadors in the world. And in fact, it's even crazier than that. You are an heir, an inheritor, and one day will be the ruler, a ruler on the earth. God will give you authority over his kingdom when Jesus comes again. And if that is not an identity that you actually believe, you know, you have a family, you have a name, you've got a little story you're living in, but if that identity that Jesus has given you is not really burning inside of you and something that you are cultivating, you will not live out that identity. You'll live like not a child of God, not a holy one, not forgiven, not one who is destined to rule in the world. You will be who you think you are. And so that's why this is at the center. You get your identity right. You understand who God has made you, and all of life will follow from that. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. There's the Passover. Therefore, all have died. It's like we all died for our sins, and it's all done. We're forgiven. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And there you have it so crisply. It is the love of Christ, God's love for us through his Son, bearing our sins. That's what enables us to live for him who died for us and rose again. So that is at the center. But it's interesting. Faith does not just kind of sit around, just kind of enjoying its identity. You know, yay, I'm a child of God. Yay, my sins are forgiven. I can just kind of sit here and, you know, file my nails and wait for Jesus to come back. When God frees his people, what happens next? Do they just kind of sit around in Egypt and just sort of like, you know, chill till God takes them to glory? No, there's a law to go out and learn. There's a land to go out and possess. God is a God who's making all things new, ultimately, and the redeemed of the Lord are a part of that because we are his. We are the people of this freeing God who's going to set up a promised land and make us rulers in it. Because we are those people, we learn now to keep in step with the movements of God's Spirit. And so now I want to look at, in the other verses, look at how that Passover identity, which certain Israelites understood even before Passover, as we'll see, how that Passover identity, as it was believed by God's people in Israel, bore fruit in their actual lives. So if we move from the fuel of faith there in verse 28, and now I want to kind of look at these kind of fanned out stories that are the fruit of faith. This fuel of faith, Passover, God has covered our sins and set us free, kind of shows itself in some particular kinds of fruit. And you'll notice there's kind of a sandwich. They're like kind of mirroring parts built around that center. So here's the thing. If we by grace, and it's only God's grace, we belong to Him, we're the Lord's, He's provided blood for our sins, He's broken our chains, He's the God who subdues His enemies, He crushes Pharaoh, He makes all things new. We'll call that Passover faith. If that's all true, well, what follows from that? And what you notice is that three things follow from that. Passover faith will do three things. If you've got Passover faith, or we would say faith in the crucified, resurrected Jesus, three things. Your faith will do three things. Number one, we're going to start at the outermost layers of the sandwich. Verses 23 and 31, faith will pick a side. Faith will pick a side. If you believe Jesus has broken your spiritual bondage, He has provided forgiveness for your sins, He has made you a child of God, what flows from that is you're going to pick a side. Because that's what you see Moses' parents doing, and that's what you see Rahab the prostitute doing. Now, why is it necessary to pick a side? Because think about the life of Jesus. God's kingdom starts to come. The power of God from heaven starts to move in the world, starts to stir things, starts to change things, starts to make things grow. What do you immediately notice when Jesus comes, for example, and starts exercising the power of God? What do you see? Fault lines start to form. The enemies of God do not sit still. The powers that oppose God's rule start to get very agitated when God's power starts to move. And you certainly see that nowhere more than in the life of Jesus. The Apostle Paul has an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, he's just letting the Corinthians in on his itinerary a bit, and he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. God is moving in Ephesus, man. You should come over and see what's going on. It's exciting times in Ephesus. What's he say next? And there are many adversaries. God moves, fault lines start to form. That is going to happen in the United States in the next 25 years. Hope y'all are awake for that, because it is coming. This comfy thing we sit here and do every Sunday is not going to last. Fault lines form. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, I'm going to create enmity. I'm starting a war between the seed of the serpent, the destroyer, and the seed of the woman who believe in the Messiah. There is a war. There are fault lines. And faith, because it believes in Jesus and what He has done on the cross, or for Israel, they believed in the work of God that claimed them in the Passover, faith chooses what God is doing among His people, even if it's widely hated, because these are God's people. You know, Moses' parents, this is really amazing. They're really dialed in, and they're not just dialed in to Moses because they're parents, and they obviously understand that ethically they can't put their child, throw their child in the Nile, but I think there's actually more going on. They knew that, what did God tell Abraham like five centuries earlier? God told Abraham, your offspring are going to be oppressed in a foreign land for about 400 years. And I think if you compare this text with Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, there's a good reason to believe that Moses' parents were kind of watching the clock, watching the calendar, and they knew it's about time. It's about time for this slavery thing to be, God to challenge it. And I think they recognized in Moses, there's something special about this little one. God is doing something here, and they did not fear the edict of the king. I mean, it would have been so very easy to save their own skins. You could get killed for doing what they did. But they're choosing what God's doing among His people, even if it's widely hated. Same thing with, on the other side of the sandwich, Rahab. You know, here's Rahab the harlot in Jericho, of all places. And here comes Israel marching up to the borders of Canaan. And the spies come in, and she shelters them. And it's interesting, she says to them, basically, I've been watching the news. We've all been watching the news. And we've heard about this people of God who marched out of the you know, 40 years ago marched out and crossed the Red Sea, and we've heard about what you've been doing to these, you know, Canaanite kings just outside the borders of the Promised Land, and our hearts are melting in here, and I know that your God is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, and I'm in. This is not a theologian. This is not some, like, this woman has never even heard of Yahweh until these news cycles start breaking, and now she's like, Yahweh is God of heaven and earth, and I am totally in. So you tell me, just make sure when you take this city, you don't destroy my family and me. She is all in with God's people. She could have gotten killed for what she did. Faith picks a side. We are not redeemed to stay in Egypt, beloved. These first readers are not redeemed by Jesus so they can stay in the Egypt of that nation, that generation that rejected Messiah. It's time to go. It's time to go be the Lord's people. Pick a side. We're not just not staying in Egypt. We're not going to join the Canaanites. We're going out into that unknown place full of spiritual darkness, full of moral darkness, and all of that is what God is going to replace. We are not going to become complicit with it. We will not serve their gods. We will not follow their gross immoralities. We will not engage in their disgusting practices. This is what God's going to drive out, and we're part of it. We know who we are. Pick a side. And faith says to the Lord's people, these are my people. Their story is my story. The problem, of course, is that God's people are a mess. Right? Sometimes you look around, it's interesting. Peter Block, in his book, The Structure of Belonging, he says, social fabric is created one room at a time, the one we're in at the moment. You can't just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I identify with the people of God. Do you identify with the people sitting in this room this afternoon? Because that's where it really gets started. You look around sometimes, you say the people of God are a mess. It sometimes feels like it's kind of hard to even want to identify with them, but it's interesting. Faith is, first of all, very hospitable. Rahab was a prostitute. She came into God's people with all kinds of problems, all kinds of baggage, and they're glad to have her just as she's glad to be with them. Look, man, whatever your story, whatever your struggles, whatever your things, whatever your issues, if you say Jesus is Lord, you're our brother, you're our sister, come in, let's grow together. And faith isn't just hospitable. Faith is hopeful. Why do we have the, I believe, one holy Catholic apostolic church? Not just I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe there is one church, there is a holy church, there is a Catholic universal worldwide church, there is an apostolic church that's faithful to the teaching of the apostles. Do you see that anywhere? You believe that by faith. God is building that church. It's an item of faith, and faith picks a side. Faith does something else. You'll notice, moving in one layer of the sandwich, faith picks a side because it believes in Passover. Faith, secondly, imagines a kingdom. It imagines a kingdom. Let me say something to you, and I hope this will make sense. Faith converts your imagination. If you think about what faith is, faith converts your imagination. That's one of the most basic things that it does. That's especially crucial for us in our very secularized age, where, you know, the myth is that really advanced, enlightened, progressive people have gotten over all that silly religious stuff. Like, how could you possibly believe in God in the age of science? And so on. Faith converts your imagination. Faith makes contestable, debatable realities incontestable and beyond debate. Faith takes unthinkable realities and makes them not only thinkable, but absolutely certain. That's why believers always seem a little crazy. They always seem a little crazy. And here's why believers seem crazy. Because faith sees more reality than unbelief does. The reason you seem crazy to your neighbors who don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus is because you actually, by faith, see realities they just don't see. And it's interesting, when you see the unseen, unseen realities have this very amazing way of shrinking the proportions of what is seen. You know, what is seen is a big deal. When I look around my life every day and I'm dealing with the stuff that's kind of in my face every day, it just seems kind of enormous a lot. The potential pleasures seem enormous, the potential headaches seem enormous, the problems seem enormous, you know, the dreams seem enormous. But when you suddenly have the curtain torn back and you see unseen things, it just puts everything in a very different perspective. The proportions start to change. That's a converted imagination. It is not crazy, beloved. If you're under the age of 35, especially, please listen to this. It is not crazy to deny yourself the fleeting pleasures of sin if by faith you see they're really fleeting? How could you possibly be sexually pure in the 21st century? Because you understand something by faith, and that is that the sexual pleasure you get out of fornicating and other kinds of sexual immorality is a fleeting pleasure. It's really, really a flicker, and it's gone. And your heart has been grabbed by some other joys and some other treasures. You're like Moses. He actually didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This guy was so crazy. He believed that to suffer with the people of Messiah, now don't romanticize this, to be in pain with them, to experience deprivation with them, to be on the outs with them, to be under Pharaoh's heel with them, was worth more than the treasures of an entire empire. There was a proportion change for him. And the same thing on the other side with those crazy people walking around Jericho. Talk about a conversion of imagination, but it's not actually crazy to walk around this impregnable fortress expecting the walls to fall down. I mean, how crazy can you be? Well, it's not crazy if you're with the God who spoke the clay from which those walls are made into existence. And faith lives in a right-side-up world. It lives in an expanded world in which the last can actually be first. Mountains can actually move. The just can die for the unjust. Pharisees must repent. A crucified carpenter can demolish the temple of Herod the Great, in which all races and nations, in fact, have one creator, one savior, one king, and so on. Can you guys indulge me just one quick sidebar about this? A converted imagination. Faith imagines a kingdom. Very quick sidebar. I think we should worry a lot more than we do about how in our time we are eliminating the human conditions in which imagination can grow. Because the conditions in which imagination can actually grow are stillness and silence. And there is no stillness now, and there is no silence. There's a haunting passage in Anthony Esalen's book, 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child, where he says this about imagination in childhood. He says, there's a graver danger to our children. Now, he's writing here, it's kind of like a Screwtape Letters. He's kind of writing as a devil here, trying to help people figure out how to destroy children. He says, there's a graver danger to our children than that they might someday pick up good books and read them and see how thin and paltry the modern soundtrack is by comparison with Homer or Augustine. It's a graver danger, too, than the chance that they may begin to judge the good and the bad, the noble and the silly, the true and the false, and therefore learn to appreciate what makes one different from the other. The real danger, says this devilish character, is that in a moment of silence, the strangeness and wonder of the world and perhaps of the self-concealing and revealing maker of this world might overtake them. And if that happens, even if they should insist they belong to no religious sect at all, they'll be lost to us. They'll live in the world, but they'll live in it as if it had an extra dimension or two invisible to most. If our children learn to be comfortable in silence, then a door will be opened that it might take many years to shut, many years of careful schooling, overexposure to the jitters of electronic media, and inundation under the inanities of breathless news that are not news, for in that deep quiet of the heart, we hear things. In that quiet of the heart, we hear things. We hear that the world as we know it is passing away. We are passing away. Yet the world is beautiful. And good is no illusion. Evil is the illusion. It is weak, a shadow, a parody of good, a specter, unquote. Faith picks a side. Faith imagines a kingdom. Lastly and quickly, faith follows through any obstacle. The last layer of the sandwich, the closest to the middle. It's not enough to pick a side. It's not enough to have a converted imagination. When God says, go, do this, don't do that, here's your mission. Is your first thought obedience or just all the obstacles to obedience? Faith says, obedience is ours, the obstacles are God's. By faith, verse 27, Moses left Egypt. He wasn't afraid of the anger of the king. You know, when your grandfather-in-law is like the ruler of the known world and he wants to have your head because you've decided you want to hang with these slaves and start like championing their cause, that's a very bad place to be. But he endured as seeing the one who's invisible, and he went. He left Egypt. Same thing with Israel. By faith they crossed the Red Sea. Small problem, Red Sea. But they trusted God to remove that obstacle. God did remove that obstacle. When their enemies tried to do the same thing, God drowned them all. Obedience is ours. The obstacles are God's. And I'm not talking here about bullheadedness and some agenda of our own. We've all got harebrained ideas. Oh, God talked to me. Did he really? Yes. And I'm like, on it. I'm not going to be dissuaded. Well, maybe you need to, you know, make sure you know what God has really said. But when you know, at least in general terms, the path that God wants you to walk, and it is hard, and it will be hard. There will be pharaohs. There will be Red Seas. Faith says there is no such thing as outcome-based obedience. There's no such thing about as outcome-based obedience. We follow God when that means stepping out of what is known into what is totally unknown, with powers both known and unknown against us, powers both human and circumstantial against us. Faith follows through any obstacle. I was so helped. One of the most beautiful black gospel spirituals that I've heard has these lyrics: "The Lord will make a way somehow. When beneath the cross I bow, he will take away each sorrow. Let him have your burdens now. When the loads bear down so heavy, the weight is shown upon my brow. There's a sweet relief in knowing the Lord will make a way somehow." And the promise of God is that by faith you will find dry ground to walk on that the world cannot walk on. Jesus said, "You will have peace that the world cannot give." You follow regardless of the obstacles. That's faith. I do want to say, just in closing, because this is critical, and we do lose sight of this very quickly, that the work of faith, picking aside, letting God convert our imagination, following him out of the world into his plans for us, that work of faith, the warfare of faith against various powers that assail and oppose us, all of this work and warfare always comes back to what God did for us in Jesus. I cannot stress that enough. It's because our sins are forgiven. It's because your standing with the Father is secure. It's because you are freed, not just now but forever, from the power of death and the power of the devil. That is why you can go to work for God. You can go to warfare for God. No pride, because it isn't about you, but no anxiety either. If the destroyer will not destroy us, then what's to fear? If God spared not his own son, won't he take care of the rest? That's faith. And may God grant it to our hearts. Amen. Give us this faith, Lord. Passover faith. Faith that knows what side it's on. Faith that is increasingly imagining the kingdom. And faith that will follow you through all obstacles. Lord, grant us that, and to our children and our children's children, to 1,000 generations. In Jesus we pray. Amen.